with us, how much we have need of you to minister to our hearts, to draw us together on the things of the Lord, which are beyond us. And we pray for the peace of the Holy Spirit to be upon our hearts. It is only possible that the Spirit of God Himself can harmonize the diversities of human personality and thought. So we ask for His help this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going back to the 18th chapter of Revelation. We took a slight leap from the point at which we were talking about the Antichrist. That's in chapter 13. We took a slight leap from that over to the 17th and 18th chapters because they are relevant to this matter of the so-called Antichrist. Now, it is not, as I want to review to you, it is not my intention to give you any sensationalist ideas about coming events. I'm not dealing in sensationalism at all. I'm not trying to identify the Antichrist as such, but only trying to help us see the prevailing structure of this age and to see how Christ looks at that prevailing structure so that we may function in the best possible way. Now, in the 18th of Revelation, we have a precise description of what we might call the marketeering processes of this age, the economic processes, or what we might call the effects of world citizenship. I pointed out that in the 17th chapter we had a religious political structure in view, where all of the philosophical, ideological thinking was drawn together under one great head or entity, body, corporation, corporate structure. So that religion will tend to be drawn together in one great ideological move, but it will have no teeth in it. I mean, that ideological or philosophical expression will only be religious. And just as the Jewish people were under the bondage of a national religion that was completely legalistic and unresponsive to the individual need or heart, so this world religious thing will be irrelevant or unrelated to the personal needs of the individual. Now, what is this structure like? After these things, I saw another angel descending out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was enlightened or was lit up by his glory. And he cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen and become the dwelling place of demons and the refuge of every unclean spirit and the refuge of every unclean bird and hated thing, because of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations have drunk, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich from the power of her affluence. The word affluence, of course, meaning the accumulation of all things that make for the good life. That's the best way to translate this word. Affluence is not a directly satisfactory word to use, but it's the best I can do. It means the things that have become rich with the processes that have incorporated the good life as such. And I heard another voice out of heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you be fellow partakers of or participants with her in her sin, and that ye, lest you receive of her blows, because her sins have reached to heaven. Now that's an interesting word. It really means have glued themselves to heaven. In other words, it's like something you shoot at the ceiling and it sticks there. The sins, the iniquities of the earth have clung to heaven. They've been so rampant. And God has remembered her unrighteousnesses. Now that's an important line, and a few more lines to go with it. We'll talk about that. Render to her as she also has rendered, and double to her the double things that are according to her works. That's a literal translation. It means as she has poured out in double measure of iniquity on the earth, so let her penalties be in double measure. And the cup in which has she has mixed double. In other words, she has given to the earth to drink of iniquity, he says, double the mixture of penalty. And whatsoever she has glorified her, or made her spectacular and glorious and splendid, and what has ministered or contributed to her affluence, in such a way, by so much, render to her torment and sorrow, because in her heart she says, I'm sitting as a queen, and I'm not a widow, and I do not see sorrow. Wherefore, in one day shall come her blows, death and sorrow and famine. She shall be burned with fire. Now let me give you the feeling of what he's talking about here. He is not talking about the simple processes of an individual earning a living and enjoying certain personal benefits from that living. He is talking about the great stream of mercantilism and merchandising and the economic oppressions and tyrannies that have saturated the earth with this worldliness, it is so saturated the earth as to shut off the considerations of the things of God. And his plagues here, or his blows, are to that world system which has made economic considerations the primary thing of life, and therefore dull the senses to the things that are the spiritual and moral values of the earth. And it is the system that he's talking about here, and not simply to begrudge people the right to have some things in this world, to enjoy some of the things of this life. When we look out over the merchandisers of the earth and the great economic complex, and we see from the days of, say, the Industrial Revolution to the present time, we see the inequities, the oppressions that have occurred in the name of commerce and economics and so forth. We are looking at a monstrous thing, which is the peculiar creation of Satan. Now don't go home and say that I said Standard Oil Company is from Satan. I don't mean that direction. But the economic process which sweeps through the earth, that oppresses the people of the earth in its juggernaut of commercial enterprise, is part of an overall satanic system that attempts to blind man to the things of God. And I think that we have all looked at the processes going on in the earth, the treacheries of the greedy, the avaricious, the treacheries of the self-seekers, both politically and economically in this world, and they have seemed to be shielded from any kind of retribution. It seems to us, or seems to people, that they are enjoying all these things of life, and they are going on in their ambitions unhindered. We think perhaps God is looking the other way whilst rights and privileges of man are being purloined or taken from them. But that is not so. God sees. God is not unmindful of the needs of man. But I would also have to say to you that the Christian has the position on the earth not of striving to right the economic wrongs of mankind, but the Christian has the responsibility of learning how himself to survive in this world and to help others survive in it in a way that they are not touched by the economic injustices. In other words, a man can be made bitter over the economic injustices that he faces, and in that bitterness lose the perspective of spiritual requirements. I remember a man that I counseled with who was dying from a process of hyperventilation that could not seem to be stopped. It was a nerve disorder that fills the bloodstream with too much air, and he was dying. So the doctor turned him over to me, and we started counseling with him because it was not a psychological, I mean, it was a psychosomatic thing, not a directly physiological. So immediately, somehow the Lord gives us some sense of these things, I suspected that he had some resentment or bitterness in him that was working this out. So I asked him about his work. Almost the first thing I talked about, strangely enough, was his work. What do you do? What's your job in there, and so forth. And it emerges that he had been working for 20 years for a company and had his eye on a certain promotion, and a younger man was given the job, somebody who only been there a short time. And the bitterness that he experienced over that matter was killing him. Well, in one session, we talked to him for a half an hour, and it was the end of the matter. He never had any further problem with his hyperventilation. But the problem was his bitterness over what was an economic injustice was killing him. That's what the prime illustration of what I'm saying, that we must learn as Christians how to live within the structure of the society we are part of, learn the meaning of being more sensitive to the things of the Spirit, that is to say, that we realize the passing nature of this earthly scene. That's all. I don't mean that we quit work and go pray all day long. I mean that we learn how to value things, get our priorities straight. So as I pointed out to this man, there may have been any number of reasons why it was better for him not to have that job. And I wasn't rationalizing either. I mean, he was a Christian. Unfortunately, Christians do not all know how to live in this world. He was a Christian, and he was still bitter about it. I said, well, if you prayed about the matter, it would seem to me that the Lord had reasons for not letting you have that job. Maybe part of it was health reasons. Maybe it would have been damaging to you. Maybe you couldn't handle the job. He knew why you should not have that job. So you have to understand that and accept the fact that your life is and has different priorities in it. As I've seen the Lord bring promotions about to people just as well as denying the promotion. where there is necessity for various reasons of promotion, there's no problem with getting promotions. It's what the Lord wants. There is a time for these things, too. Your own line of work, whatever you're doing to earn a living, you know my own attitude is that you must give yourself to your work, whatever it is you're doing. I do not recommend that you become spiritually oriented in the sense that you can't get your work done because you're always praying or something like that. You've got to give your mind to your work and give your employers full measure of time. I want you to do that. But leave to the Lord. If you believe in Him and your life is in His hands, leave it to Him to see to it that your promotions come on schedule or that you do not get promotions that would not be the best for you. Many times there are pitfalls and booby traps in these matters that you couldn't possibly realize. And sometimes you're just a lot better off to stay in your little bailiwick and not be promoted. And the Lord knows about that. And that then, of course, goes into the matter of the political arena and the world economic structure or the national economic picture. It is a very unfortunate thing for Christian people to be taken up with straightening out the economic difficulties of this world. Join groups that are anti-socialistic or anti-numbers of other isms and istics. I think that it is not appropriate for Christians to be so concerned about these things. Of course, you get literature all the time from societies that want contributions from you to help them stem the tide of socialism or stem the tide of something else. I say to you that leadership of any country and any political economic system is liable to be avaricious, greedy, self-seeking, ambitious, and the country will be run by that kind of man. In the early days, of course, the days of our own birth pangs in this country, you did have a fairly substantial number of men that had the heart of the nation or in their hearts, and I think in spite of all of the efforts in these days to sully the name and character of our early political leaders. In spite of all of that, they still were a rather strong lot of men. Many of them sacrificed all that they possessed of fortune and property and reputation and everything else in order to bring about the country that you and I have today. Now, what the Christian needs to do is not work for establishing of equities on the earth. What we should work for is how to function within the system. But I really want to turn your mind to something higher and at the same time help you to keep your feet on the earth. Thus, I'm not telling you to go out of the world any more than Paul would have told you to. I'm not telling you to cloister in the mountains. I'm not telling you to give up your citizenship, quit saluting the flag and not voting. I'm not telling you those things. I'm telling you rather keep your priorities straight, and you do that by realizing that your basic citizenship is in heaven, that is with Christ, that He is your basic leader. And just focus on that point. Understand that no matter what the political and economic implications are of your life, you can be at peace in your spirit. The burden of this 18th chapter of Revelation is that this entire economic structure is going to come to collapse in an hour. It might not have seemed to you 10 years ago that the United States could collapse in 1 hour. But I think today you see that it might. The collapse of this great economic structure whose fingers reach into every part of the globe can collapse in 1 hour. Now, Further, I'm not saying that the United States is the place in view here in the 18th chapter of Revelation. I think it's only part of the grander structure. Although this passage goes on to point out that the merchants who were made rich by this country or by this economic system in view are going to weep and mourn because the destruction, the blows will come in 1 hour. Not a literal hour probably, but in a short amount of time. Now, at that point, your money will mean nothing. No matter how many coins you have stacked one upon another, there'll come a point when money means nothing. There's no way that you can put any kind of weight on this economic structure because it's all going to collapse one day. That is not said to scare you, nor is it said to tell you not to be thrifty. I'm not telling you not to have bank accounts. That would be a very gross misapplication of it, because in the nature of life, we have to function within the economic structure. But I am saying to you, keep your priorities straight and keep your focus on Christ. And let your fellowship in the body of believers be the substance of your association. Don't refuse to buy goods from the market, from what I've said today, but let your associations be focused upon the body of believers who with you share a value system that is different. Then you're not going to be disappointed and devastated at the turn that these economies take. The point I'm making is don't worry about it. Because Christ transcends time and space and the banalities of this earthly world. And you transcend time and space with Him in the sense that your spirit is the central focus. You're playing in a kind of sport, you want to know what the ball is. If you've got a golf ball, you assume you're playing golf. If you're playing basketball, you want a basketball. You don't want a tennis ball. And you've got to know where the lines are and whether to throw the thing through the hoop or carry it over the line. Now, in terms of life, what is the ball? The ball is not the good life. It's not physical fitness. It's not education, intellectualism, knowledge. The spirit, that's the name of the game. Your spirit within you. If you have to hobble in on one leg, it doesn't matter. If the name of the game were physical fitness, then you would forget about your spirit and keep your legs whole. The name of the game is not physical fitness. It's the spirit. Don't worry about whether you are in economic stability. There isn't any. Now, if you carry the analogy a little further, you know what the ball is. You know the name of the game. So you've got to know what the lines are. If you're playing basketball, you don't want to chalk out a gridiron with 5-yard lines. You don't want to mark out a badminton court. If you're playing basketball, you have a basketball court, right? The spirit is the ball. The outline of the game is the body of believers. There are people who may think that the spirit is important, but they never are in touch with the body of Christ. They're playing their own little game out on the sidelines, tripping over the substitute bench all the time. That's what the game is. For people who never pay any attention to their brothers and sisters in Christ, to the fellowship of believers, no attention to them, whatever. They're out on their little thing. Oh yes, I love God. I go out and worship the pine trees, sit on a mountain. That's nice, but your ball is not going anywhere if you're sitting on the sideline. That's where they are. The name of the game, spirit, coach, obviously. Christ. And he's the one that's directing the game. Don't ask somebody in the bleachers what to do. Church continually gets involved in the bleachers. The old flag-waving guzzlers in the bleachers. We probably wouldn't know one end of football from the other. The way it is in the church. All mixed up with the world, going to the people of the world, get the rules of the game, building churches out of the rules of the world. Madison Avenue becomes the coach. How do you build a church? Well, have a rocket to the moon contest. Madison Avenue does it, the way the church ought to do it. See that? What I'm saying, they're huddling with the old alums in the bleachers. And the strength of all we've said this morning, it's so much a burden on my mind right now. I'm going over the line, I'm sorry. I get carried away with what we're saying. But we've got to come to some conclusions about the bottom line. Where is the ball? Where is the court? Who's the coach? What's the name of the game? I will guarantee to you, to get yourself into the right game. Get the ball in your mind, the right ball. Get your focus on the right coach. You're going to make it. So that's where to go right now. It's where to put your focus. At each point you ask Christ what to do with your life. And there is no other consideration than that which ministers to the securing of your spirit. Everything else is hot dogs and beer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment. May our hearts be tuned to Christ, our coach, our guide, the Lord of our lives. May our lives be under his direction at every point. And our priorities, our value system, focused on the spirit rather than the flesh. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.